Thank you, Hugh. We're continuing in our series on Genesis this morning, and we're in Genesis chapter 3. And if I may do things a little bit differently than normal, knowing that Hugh just prayed, but feeling some particular weight this morning because of the heaviness of this passage and because of some of the ways in which it has been, if not completely misunderstood, perhaps inappropriately applied, I'd like to start by praying just for the reading and for the preaching of this text. So if you would bow your heads with me even as you turn to Genesis chapter 3, let me pray. God, we do come before your holy word this morning, knowing that it is a means of grace and of your self-revelation, that you both show us who you are, who we are supposed to be, and who we are in our sin and rebellion against you. And yet, God, you still continue to show us who we may be and should be in Jesus. And so we ask that you would indeed give us ears to hear, and that you would sanctify our imaginations and our actions, that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves, and that we as a people might indeed reflect what it truly means to be human as those who are in Jesus and those who indeed have been called the bride of Christ. God, be with us this morning and be with us always, we pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, no doubt, most of you have seen the movie The Wizard of Oz. And so you know that famous, I see at least one person shaking their head, no. I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil some of it. Now, if I'd said you've seen The Wizard of Oz and watched Pink Floyd's The Dark Side, or listened to The Dark Side of the Moon at the same time, I might have expected more of you to have not done that. But I would highly suggest both. Anyway, I digress. You've probably seen it, and if you haven't, you maybe have heard that famous line, "Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore." You'll remember that Dorothy, this young woman from Kansas, gets swept up in a tornado and finds herself and her faithful companion, Toto, no longer in Kansas, but in this world of Oz, the land of Oz, this mysterious land that she doesn't understand and is confused with. Well, in many respects, as we're going to see in this passage this morning, as we started to get into last week, you know, we were created for paradise. We were created for the land of delight or the Garden of Eden. But we're not in Eden anymore. We're no longer living in God's perfect presence, experiencing life with him in communion with each other as men and women, recognizing and flourishing in our perfect fellowship with God, in our perfect mutual celebration and enjoyment of each other. We're no longer in Eden. And we saw last week that when God comes to Adam and Eve, even as they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he approaches them with that kind of gentle curiosity of what they've done, they're hiding from him in their shame and in their guilt. And we immediately begin to see that not only is the relationship with him severed as they hide figuratively and emotionally, but the relationship with each other is broken as they already begin to blame each other and blame the good creation that God has made rather than repenting of their sin and taking ownership of it. And this morning we're going to see the harsh realities of living in a fallen world, and yes, the hope of living in a fallen world. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 14, picking up right where we left last week. In fact, I'm going to actually read beginning in verse 9, where the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Notice God gives the man a chance to speak. He says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, again giving her an opportunity to speak, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And notice, the serpent does not have a chance to speak, but immediately receives words of condemnation. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As hard as it is, thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, let's begin by looking at the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. We're going to focus on the relationship and the situation going on between the man and the woman. But first, we see, as I said in the reading of it, that God begins by not giving the serpent an opportunity to speak. No opportunity to even confess and repent, but simply receives a direct condemnation, or if you will, a condemnation. He's really judged, full stop. No opportunity for redemption. You'll notice in verse 14 and 15 specifically, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock." God goes on to say that there will be enmity between the woman and between the offspring of the serpent. And what we see here is that God is declaring unequivocally war on the serpent and on the seed of the serpent. This is a war that is from the outset one in which victory has already been and will be declared. There is no sense in which this deceiver, this one that comes from outside the garden and enters in order to corrupt the good that it clings to, will have victory. Notice that. And let's just sit in that for a moment, that from the very beginning, though the serpent comes in and attaches itself to the good, and though evil creeps in and corrupts the good, it has no hope of victory. It will be defeated. And God immediately launches in to its condemnation. There's a sense in which this is even, well, not even a sense. This is, if you think about in our own lifetime, probably the greatest announcement of victory, if you will, was the end of World War II. And if you flash forward a few years after that, there's that famous moment when President Reagan says, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And victory is already beginning to be tasted and felt, even in those words. Far greater victory, far greater confidence is being declared by God right here and right now as he looks to the serpent and says, "You're finished." Now, God graciously allows for history to continue from that moment on, as we'll see. And God is patient, not only with the presence of evil, but with unbelief that fills the earth, as Peter tells us. God's patience is an expression of his kindness as he longs for and allows for others to hear the gospel, to receive good news, to repent and believe. But from the outset, everything that happens throughout the rest of history has this at its backdrop, that God is and will be victorious over evil. Amen? Amen. Now we get into, and there's more to it, we'll come back to verse 15 in a few minutes, but as we dive into the text and we go further, we see that though that is true, and though evil will be defeated, as we live in the harsh realities of a fallen world, we know that there are consequences, merciful as they are, for the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Notice that as patient, as gently curious as God was when he goes in the cool of the evening seeking out the man and the woman to find out what's happened and where they are, calm, as collected, as curious, and as gentle as he was, the man and the woman, and we ourselves, do receive a dose of tough love in the consequences that we now experience. Notice verse 16. "To the woman, the Lord God said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the wife of, or the listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles you shall bring forth for you, or it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground.'" And then he pronounces that ultimate judgment. From dust you were made, and to dust you shall return. Notice that both the man and the woman now are going to experience pain in the midst of the good. And that's important for us to recognize. There's still the good creation and the good gifts that God's given. There's still the good function that God intended for his people. And for this early couple and this young church, if you will, the good that they were supposed to experience, the good that they were supposed to do, doesn't disappear, but now they experience it in pain. The woman will experience pain in childbearing, not just, I don't think here, just in the pain of labor and delivery, but just the pain of raising children, of which even the man enters into and experiences. Yes, he's addressing the woman. Yes, he's addressing the man, but there's a sense in which we all experience similar outworkings of this. Notice, too, that throughout the rest of Scripture, there's going to be a theme of barrenness that's going to challenge and threaten the promise of the seed of the woman that'll crush the head of the serpent, which we'll come back to. And I believe that's part of the pain. If you look, and as we see later in Genesis, there's always issues of pregnancy and of childbirth and of fertility and all of that, even to the point of seeing John the Baptist, born to a woman who was struggling with barrenness, and yet, even in the midst of the pain, God is present and God is accomplishing his purposes. Notice how he goes on and says that there's this desire that the wife or the woman is going to have for her husband. And I want to zero in on this a little bit, because some of your translations may not say desire is for. Okay, it might say your desire is, her desire would be against or contrary to. And I want to say it, but first positively. Joining with the early church fathers and a lot of other interpreters and translators since, I think that the desire of the woman here is a positive desire. Again, there's a longing and a desire to do that which is good, to do that for which she was created, to enjoy the good relationship she had with her husband before the fall. And yet, even as she longs for that ideal that has been lost, she's not going to experience it as she was intended to. And there's a number of reasons, before we go on to the negative experience of that, why I would say this. First, positively, there's two other times that word desire is used in Scripture. And this is a little bit dense. Stay with me for a few minutes, please. This is important. Two other times that word is used. Once is in the Song of Solomon. And it's in the context of, if I can just put it gently, very sensual poetry that has to do with a real life couple and their enjoyment of each other, and the wife or the woman who knows that her beloved desires her in a good way, longs to be with her, longs to enjoy her, and longs to enjoy all of the benefits of their relationship with each other. That's a positive use of that word. There's a negative use of that word as well, and it actually comes in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when God says to Cain that sin's desire is for him and he must rule over it. Now, early on, if I understand things correctly, early on in the 19th century, there was a person that kind of noticed that connection there between desire and rule, which is very similar to chapter 3, verse 16, desire and rule. And nobody really made a big deal out of it. It didn't really get much attention. It didn't affect translation that much. In the 1970s, there was an article written, published by the Westminster Theological Journal, that zeroed in on that relationship there and did make a big deal out of it, and really has influenced some of the way in which we understand the woman's desire and the husband's rule. And there's a lot of exegetical weight that could be given to the fact that it's so approximate. But I don't think that what it means is that the woman's desire for the man is a negative desire akin to sin's desire for Cain, and that the husband's rule over the wife should be akin to Cain's rule over sin. And I'm just going to make one comment as to why I don't think that works. If there's a way in which that context from chapter 4 should influence us, I don't think it's this way. Because if we follow that line of thinking in translation, then not only Eve, but women in general become the personification of evil. And the rule of husbands over wives becomes one of negative domination. And I don't think that that's what we see throughout the rest of Scripture. And it is certainly not the way we see Paul commenting on the relationship between Christ and the church and what healthy leadership and submission looks like in the context of marriage between husbands and wives. I mean, we can't spend too much time here, but clearly God intends that to be a positive thing of service and servant-oriented leadership and love and a willingness and a desire to submit. Even as, again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, we all submit to one another. So there's not this negative desire for or against, as it were, her husband, but it's a positive longing, a positive desire for that which was lost and yet is not properly understood or experienced now. And I think another thing that's important for us to recognize here, and Pastor Mark and I talked about this, and other commentators have pointed this out, this is not command language here in Genesis chapter 3. This is descriptive. You've probably heard the difference between prescriptive and descriptive. This is not, nothing is being prescribed here. What's being described is the negative reality of what we experience in a fallen world, where the woman desires her husband, longs for that which was lost, longs for that mutuality of those that complemented each other. What she's now going to experience is a husband who, to put it positively, is going to struggle to rule or lead well. And if there's a connection with Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, I think that one of the primary ways in which men and husbands are going to experience the battle with sin that does desire them negatively, and the battle to rule over their sin, is going to flesh itself out very, very acutely in their relationship with women in general and with their wives specifically. And if you want to see a husband who is battling to rule over his sin through faith in Jesus, you'll see a husband who is seeking to sacrifice and with humility love and serve his wife with gentleness rather than with authoritarian domination. And this is important because so many of us have learned and seen and experienced negative understandings of these verses. We have seen ways in which women are personified as evil and as inherently temptresses. And it's wicked and it's not good and it should not be affirmed. We've seen churches and people who have encouraged negative, harsh forms of male domination and patriarchal leadership that is not consistent with God's intent, both in creation and in the church, where we are mutual in our love for and our love from God and our service of Him and in our discipleship to Jesus. It's not consistent, and we need to call it what it is. And trust me, as elders and as pastors, we often are privy to the damage that is done, both emotionally and spiritually, and at times even physically, to those who experience these things wrongly interpreted and wrongly applied. Now, as we move on from that, the woman desires her husband. She doesn't always experience it in the ideal ways that she should. There's a battle for the heart of the woman and for the heart of the man as they live within the reality of sin and death and as it poisons even their most intimate relationship. And the man is not exempt from this either. The man now experiences pain in the midst of the good. Notice that the Lord says to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Now, back in verse 17, to Adam he says, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Goes on. Two things I want us to notice here. First of all, there's a little bit of a play on words here. Notice that he says, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife." And again, Pastor Mark and I talked about this in a little bit of depth. In the previous, in the previous verses, we never got the sense that Eve said anything to Adam. There's, in fact, the sense that he's there present, witnessing the temptation with the serpent, listening to the serpent's deception, and just kind of goes along with it somewhat passively. But for those of you that are Bible translators, you'll know that the word for listen and the word for obey are very similar. I can't remember if it's the exact same word or if they sound like each other and there's a play on words. But in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Obey, O Israel, for the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What's being drawn out here, and Calvin emphasizes this, is that Adam obeyed Eve in giving him the fruit of the tree and eating of it. And in a sense, what he did was he showed ultimate allegiance to his wife as opposed to God, or ultimate allegiance to the life that was being presented by the fruit, that good that was being clung to and twisted by the serpent and by the evil that was present. And Adam's failure here is not merely in the eating of the fruit, but it's what that eating represents, and that is a failure to show ultimate allegiance to God. And all of us need to be challenged by that, because there are many, many good things that we show ultimate allegiance to as opposed to allegiance to our Creator and our Redeemer. Notice that serpent cursed directly. Eve, there's no mention of the word cursing, although it's implicit. Adam receives an indirect curse. Because he listened or obeyed the voice of his wife, the ground is cursed because of him. Now, we have to notice the play on words there. Ground, Adam. Adam was created from the ground. The ground is cursed. It's indirect, but Adam is figuring out the fact that he himself is being punished, even if it's a merciful consequence. Okay? Even if death doesn't happen instantaneously, he's now going to experience the fruit of his disobedience, even as he eats or cultivates that which he eats in pain. Notice how many times God emphasizes the eating. You have eaten of the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Adam is being reminded of the fact that in the act of eating, he has brought about sin and death. And now he's going to suffer pain and turmoil and toil as he works to eat, as he works to sustain his own life and the life of his loved ones. And wouldn't you know it, that at the end of all of that pain and all of that toil, from dust he was made, and to dust he shall return. Now again, that's not just true of Adam, right? That's true of all of us. All of us sin in Adam. We're complicit in his act of disobedience, and we ourselves express it in our own sins. And to death we all shall come in the end. We're beginning to see just how harsh the realities of living in a fallen world are, just how broken our relationships with each other, our relationships with our calling in life, our relationships with our work, both those that are unique to our genders and those that are open for each of us. It is a hard, harsh life. Go to Ecclesiastes and just think through the preacher and how he sees the futility of life. There's no end to suffering. There's no end to pain. Even the good that we do often just dissipates. It's a mist. It's as nothing. And we all end up suffering death, whether rich or poor, whether foolish or wise, beautiful, not beautiful, whatever the case may be, the end, the same end comes to all of us. And it's a harsh reality. But as harsh as it is, let's not miss the hope that still exists in a fallen world. You'll notice I skipped over verse 15 earlier. Please go back to that. In the midst of cursing the serpent, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. War is declared between your offspring and her offspring. It's going to continue throughout the ages." And yet, implicit in the curse is this promise. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, right then and there to the Israelites, it might not mean a whole lot. As the original audience hears this and reads this, they might not think too much of it at first, but as Genesis goes on, okay, you'll notice there's going to be an emphasis on that word seed. The seed of Abraham is going to be a blessing to the nations. Okay? And there's that ongoing question of who's the seed of Abraham going to be? Because remember, it takes a while before Isaac is born. And then when Isaac has Esau and Jacob, there's tension and there's turmoil and there's question of who's going to receive the promise. And there's threats throughout that, whether it's the threat of barrenness or the threat of famine. And as we get to the end of Genesis, we're going to see that one of Abraham's particular descendants from the tribe of Judah is going to receive this regal blessing. And there's this royal promise that's given not to the eldest, but to Judah. And isn't it interesting, and I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, by the time we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to see specific promises given to David and his descendants or his seed after him. And isn't it interesting again? He's of the line of Judah. Throughout the scriptures, this passage is going to be further developed and built upon, and it's going to create that messianic hope, that messianic promise that one day there's one that is going to come from the tribe of Judah who is going to demand the allegiance of the nations. And he's going to bring healing to Israel and ultimately to the whole world. And that promise ultimately comes to fulfillment through the seed of the woman, Mary, who gives birth to Jesus, who is the ruler of the nations and the one who brings hope and healing not only to Israel, but to the whole world. And so you'll see how at the very beginning, not only is victory declared, but the promise and the hope of victory is given teeth. And it's only going to get bigger as the scriptures unfold and as the story unpacks itself. And so Adam and Eve find themselves now living within the context not only of a harsh fallen world, but hope in the midst of a fallen world. And we'll see quickly here how now that cultural mandate from chapter 1, verse 28, where they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion, that doesn't go away. And it's now in the midst of the harsh realities of sin and death, but it's also in the context of this promise of hope and deliverance that the seed of the serpent and the serpent himself will be defeated. And so, in hope, even if it's just the hope of a mustard seed, if you will, the man calls his wife's name Eve, verse 20, because she was the mother of all living. Life is going to go on. Image bearers are going to fill the earth. But now there's the context of sin, and so God is going to have to provide a way in which man can live on earth and ultimately live in his presence. And I think verse 21 is a little bit of a nod to what we're going to see unpacked more specifically in Leviticus. You'll notice that God offers essentially the first sacrifice as he makes for Adam and his wife garments of skin. And so now we're experiencing death for the first time in somewhat of a sacrificial, atoning sort of way. Not only does this animal have to die, but its very skins clothe Adam and Eve, covering their nakedness, protecting them from their sense of shame and guilt. And we know that ultimately, it's the animal sacrifices in Leviticus that allow an unholy people to live in the presence of a holy God, and what allows us to live in the presence of God and to live in union and communion with him is the very sacrifice of Jesus, in whose righteousness we have been clothed, even as we have been cleansed by his blood. And now, to close, there's this gracious exile that yet comes with it the hope and future expectation of access to the tree of life. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Not everything the serpent or the deceiver said was untrue, even if it was manipulative and deceptive. Now, knowing experientially good and evil, lest he or they, Adam and Eve, reach out their hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, and then it's just kind of left hanging. The implication here is likely that they had not yet eaten of the tree of life, and when they did, they would be confirmed for eternity in whatever state they were in when they ate of it. And so God is saying, lest in the state of sin and misery, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, lest in the state of sin and misery they eat of the tree of life and then live eternally in that state of death, let us cast them out from its presence and protect them so that they can eat of it again in the new heavens and the new earth and be confirmed in that eternal life in Jesus. So God sends them out from the garden to work the ground from which they were taken. He drove out the man east of the Garden of Eden and placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They're now being cast from God's presence. But again, by implication, there will be again hope of entering that presence once again. And the rest of Scripture is going to unfold the already and the not yet ways in which the people of God get to taste and experience God's presence as they go into the tabernacle with all of its garden themes, as they enter into the promised land, which many theologians and exegetical scholars will show and argue is consistent with where the Garden of Eden was located. So there's a sense in which potentially entering into the promised land is being once again welcomed into that Garden of Eden area. And remember, when Joshua comes there and prepares to enter the promised land, there is one, the leader of God's army, guarding that holy ground. Now, we don't know exactly what's going on there, but there's a sense in which God is going to, this is going to be thematic throughout the rest of Scripture. And what's supposed to be created for God's people, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but the longing to again enter God's presence, to enter His presence where we get to eat of the tree of life and live forever and experience the healing of the nations. And as I said last week as we came to the table, Adam and Eve took and ate from the tree, and death entered. Jesus is the one who hung from a tree and became a curse for us, so that when we take and eat that which He gives us, which is His own body and blood, we might receive death or life instead of death. And as we eat and we drink and proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, what is that but a clinging to the hope of this promise and a clinging to the hope of future access to the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth, when the nations are healed and there is no more pain, there is no more sorrow, there is no more death, and we are all one with each other in Christ Jesus for eternity. Amen? Let's pray.